All right, we're going to go ahead and get rolling because we've got people, have people coming in. So try and see if you can squish a little bit so people aren't having to crawl around you, or people can get to access to this side easy. Maybe we'll lopside the boat a little bit this direction, okay? So that people can get in, not have to crawl over everybody else. All right? Because let's face it, there's always the people that come 5-10 minutes after, right? And you got the people out there in the choir and warm up rooms like that and trying to work on things too. So, first of all, what I'm going to do is I'm going to pass these out real quick, the ones that I have here. I'm going to ask you, if you would please, to take one per couple, if you would, to have this, because, you know, we're saving paper for the church, all right? So, if you would, just throw these out there, and then whatever's left, put them on the back corner. And as people come in, they can go ahead and grab something.
Thank you.
Just you can throw them down there and we'll... Now I'm just going to ask you to do the same thing on this. You can just take these and just start passing them around, pass them back. Whatever's left is left. Just leave them back on the back corners, pass them down and pass them through. And okay. Just shoot them back and pass them down, pass them through. So is everybody having a good season opener Sunday? Before we get started, let's look at the important things here. How many predict the Browns will win at least 4 games?
Oops, let me do that for you.
Yeah, do that.
Please trade and turn it over. I'm just kidding you.
All right. Before I get started, let's do the important thing. Bob, would you mind opening us up in prayer?
Sure.
Thank you.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the opportunity for us to come together and learn more about you. Thank you for having this class. Thank you for our church that we can worship in. And we just ask for a great day. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
So, we're going to be talking about the book of the Revelation. And if we think about that, before we even get started, one of the things I really want to cover, and I've sent you that one handout, is if we're going to talk about a book of the Bible, before you get started, one of the first things people will try and do when they're giving you arguments about anything in the Bible is talk about the validity of the Bible. Is it really valid? And so I'm not going to get into all the detail. We could spend an entire couple weeks on just that alone. So what I did was I gave you a quick handout that you can look at just to go ahead and let you kind of review on your own the validation. It's there. Simply put, just going through the headings, proof of science, and you can go into sites, etc. if you want to on that. Proof of prophecy, the fact that it's 100% accurate 100% of the time, unlike most of our weather forecasts. All right, the messianic promise prophecies that are in there, and they're talking about the fact that over 300 prophecies of Christ alone, which is almost physically impossible to have been fulfilled, did. You're talking about the prophecy fulfilling the nations. In other words, things that were written prior to them happening, and they all come true. Proof of textual evidence in terms of the different writers that were there at the different times, and yet their continuity. And also the proof of the people living right at the time of Christ. In other words, they were actually eyewitnesses, and they've been willing to die for what they saw. You don't die for a lie. And proof of historians as we get into architecture, and you can get into that. So you can read this on your own. But the bottom line is the proof, the Bible itself is unquestionable. There's no, and the thing is, a lot of people, I know when I was going to school, I went to St. Sebastian's, went over to Walsh, and I remember something that my theology teacher said. It was a priest over there. His name is Father Metzger. He's no longer around. And he said, now you got to understand the Bible. You don't have to take it literally. You know? is supposed to be, you're supposed to learn from it and then be able to take the lessons that are learned to go from there. Well, it may as well be a book of fables at that point. All right? And that's not the case. The Word of God is the Word of God. Period. That's it. Simple as that. No questions asked. If you go back, what does it say? Don't add or subtract anything from my word, right? And there's been people that have been adding since time began. As a matter of fact, it happened it happened back in the days of the apostles. Think about this. James was trying to add on, wasn't he, when there was an argument between James and Paul and Peter about whether they should be circumcised or not circumcised and all the different rules. And already they're starting to try to change things. And that wasn't what the message was all about. So since time began, and the thing is, it keeps on evolving, and as far as the history of the Bible, let's face it, a hundred years or 200 years down the road, even almost 300 years down the road, the message really got diluted and changed all over the place. Gnostics and a bunch of other people trying to change the message, and that was one of the reasons why, not the major reason, but a reason why Constantine pulled the scholars of the day together to try and give some kind of a unification to it at the time. Now, there was other motivation there too, political motivation. We talked about that in a prior class. So I guess my point is, the Bible's valid, but a lot of people have been adding, and you know what? They still do. And they still do in the books, especially a book as obscure as Revelation can be. It's interesting. If you talk to people, there are actually pastors out there that will tell people, don't read that book. Okay? Why? Well, you'll never understand it. And now, let me ask you this. When you think of the book of Revelation, yourself, just in one or two words, what comes to mind to you? Anybody? Come on, pipe up. Help me out.
What's to come?
What's to come? What else? Sometimes I hear things like, for example, dragons and monsters and multi-eyed creatures. What's the big one you always hear about? Two big ones you always hear about.
The Antichrist.
What?
I was going to say, can you repeat the question again?
What do you think about when you think about the word, the book of Revelation? One or two words. What comes to mind?
The two witnesses.
Mm-hmm. Two witnesses. What else? Rapture. You got pre-rapture. You got pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-rap, millennial, post-millennial. What's that all about? How come nobody can agree on any of that? Okay. You know, you've got the great white throne judgment. You got all this stuff. In this book, you've got, as you said, the witnesses that can, men that breathe fire out of their mouth and dragons that breathe water. Figure that one out. And you want to know why people are confused and scared? And that's exactly what happens. So the whole purpose of this class is not to, I mean, we could spend a year easily on digging into this thing. This is going to be Revelation 101. All right. What we're going to try and do is take the mystery out of it so that you're not scared of it anymore and have enough information to where you can dig further on your own. If you have questions, you've got a wonderful pastoral staff that would love to be able to talk to you anytime you want to about it. All right. And most importantly, then, after you get the information and have a desire to go learn more, how are you going to apply the information to you? You know, it doesn't do any good to have knowledge. Knowledge that's not applied is worthless. It's nothing more than knowledge. It only becomes worthwhile if you can apply it to your daily life. And so that's really what we're going to try and do here. I mean, just to give you an example about the conflicts, and to be frank with you, there's a lot of conflicts as far as the people that have done stuff. There are theologians that we all respect, names that we would know, books that have been written, and they still can't agree on certain things. The more I dug, the more I realized how many people really don't have all the answers. It's simple as that. So please don't think that somehow I do. I don't. Okay? As a matter of fact, when you start reading one person's book or one person's material, you start, man, I'll tell you what, he's got it right on the button. Then you read somebody else, like, whoa. He's got it right on the button. Well, he's good. Boy, he's got everything down there. And everything's, and, you know, they're all different. And they'll argue with each other. Great theologians. I'll just give you an example. There are five books out there right now that are probably some of the best books out there on the subject. But absolutely, they have one thing in common. A guy named Stephen Smalley does the Revelation to John. It was done in 2005. Another one is done by G.K. Beale. It's called The Book of Revelation. It's the New International Greek Testament Commentary back in 99. David Ahn, Revelation, he does three different books, Revelation 1 to 5, 1, 6 to 16, and 17 to 22. It's the World Biblical Commentary. You got George Ladd, Commentary on Revelation of John, 1972. Grant Osborne, Revelation, and it's the Eschegesis Commentary on the New Testament, 2002. Did I read all of them? Cliff's Notes. In other words, what I did was I was able to get into enough of the books to be able to find out how different they were and how they all argued with each other. All these supposed experts, names that you and I have heard in the past and present. Somebody by the name of Thomas Aquinas. Okay? Yeah. Totally different ballgame there. He's more into the millennial thing. Okay? Thomas Aquinas is. Richard Bachman, one of the best books out there, honestly. All right? Anybody hear of old Hal Lindsey? He got himself into trouble, didn't he? Okay? Because 1988, for sure, that's when we're all out of here. Somehow we're still here, right? All right? But again, he made a major problem. He tried to predict the rapture. By the way, did you know that there's no way to predict the rapture? But there is a way down to the exact day to predict the second coming. We'll come on that one later. All right? Perry Stone, you see him out there today. He's always talking nothing but rapture, right? And it's John MacArthur's got great books out there right now, too, on it. And again, but the thing is, even the people that we hear today, they all have different opinions on stuff. So what we're going to try and do is see if we can get down to the stuff, the basics of it, to where you know enough to where you're not afraid of it anymore. It's interesting. So let's start with just basically how this whole thing gets going. Because the rapture is the last book of the Bible, but you really have to have context. Oh, what am I doing here with this thing? This thing went out on me? Well, we'll come back to it. Here. There you go. Thank you. So, don't need windows floating around up here. So, if we want to talk about it, let's just get the whole context.
You've got something going on.
I do.
Yes. Yeah. Yep. There you go.
Okay. Okay. You didn't like that?
Okay. It's kind of distracting.
There you go. So, let's just talk about the book in general. This is the short version. Okay? Genesis. God creates everything. Angels included. Then, one of them decides he wants to be God. The top dog, top angel, if you would. Top cherubim, some people say. By the way, for that, you might want to check next door because he's got a whole thing going on. Angels over there. All right? But he was the head guy at the time. The most beautiful. The most respected. The one that, and he decided he wanted to, pride. I want to be God. And in the course of the rebellion, he takes himself and a third of them, as Jesus said, like lightning falling from the sky, and he's cast down. Okay? Short version. All right. Now, God makes man. Earth. Now, that is God's creation. If you are now trying to do everything you can to hurt somebody, what do? You try and destroy the creation, the thing they love the most. God created man just under the angels. And so he loved man. And Satan knows that. So what is the easiest thing for Satan to try and do? Satan is going to try and do all he can to try and destroy that which God loves. And the rest of the Bible up through the crucifixion is all about that. And then God's relationship with man, because man falls away because of this temptation, Satan, destroys that relationship as it was originally intended. And we needed a Savior. God sends his own Son. After that's done, and after he dies on the cross, pays for our sins, rises from the dead, after that point, we have what we call the New Testament, which is trying to get that message out to everybody else. Is that the short version? All right. But there comes a point in time where enough is enough. And that's where we get to Revelation. All right. So that's where we're at right now. So let's talk about, first of all, who wrote it? John, the Apostle John, the one that's at the foot of the cross. Jesus actually entrusted his own mother to. The only one that actually died a natural death, though they tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. It didn't work. Okay, well, you can read that one on your own. Okay. And at the time of Revelation, or just before, John was older. It was actually written about roughly 95 AD is the general consensus. There are some that try and put it earlier, but the general consensus is about 95 AD. And at, just before that, he was the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Turkey. You can look down here and see where this all is over here, but Turkey. And he was preaching the message, but Ephesus was a very, very, very rich town, a populous town, and it had a lot of trade going on there, but it was also a pagan town with a number of temples to pagan Roman gods. And at the time, there was an emperor called Domitian who really worshipped two gods more than others himself, Jupiter and Minerva. And they were temples to those two there. Also, one of the things he was trying to reestablish at the time, which had been after Nero, it kind of slipped away for a few years. The term is imperial cult, but what it means basically is the deity of the Caesar. And he did not like, number one, Christians, period, especially those leading people away from the idea of his deity. That's where he says, John, putting you in a prison island called Patmos over here, right off the coast of Turkey. That's where it's actually been written. That's where Revelation was written. Most of the books you see, like 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, etc., were written over in Ephesus. Okay? That was written over in Patmos while he was on the island. Now, interestingly enough, well, I'm not going to go there. I'll save that for when we get there. I'll get sidetracked. You got to understand something, though. John is writing futuristic things for the most part that he's seeing, and we're trying to, and he's trying to interpret those things 2,000 years ago. So he's trying to describe things with his experience and background and visions that he's seeing that happened, that were happening 2,000 plus years later. So let me just ask you this. For example, back in 1700, time of revolution, how would somebody describe a jet? A helicopter. You know what I'm saying? Now take that back to the time of Christ or John. How would you describe that? How would you describe a meteorite? You don't know. And so there's a lot of confusion in there because there's a lot of symbolism, but at the same time, the people of the day would understand a lot of what was being said that we today have kind of sometimes misinterpreted and twisted. All right. Now, by the way, one of the things that happens, people say, well, Rob, how can I know the Bible's true and how can I know this stuff is true and that God is God and all that other stuff? One of the biggest problems that we have is, number one, we think we can know it all. I'll be frank with you. We aren't. We can't. God says my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. God is God. Our biggest problem, I think, is the fact that we try sometimes to humanize God. And we say, well, that can't be true. That could never happen because that's not true. That can't happen. God can do anything. God's God. All right? And so sometimes with our own limited human understanding, we try and put God within a box that says, well, it doesn't make sense. You can't do this because what? God's God. I mean, simple as that. Getting a little cooler, hot. All right, so let's go ahead and actually just get started in this. All right, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. Here we go. Revelation, the word, apocalypsis, it means the unveiling. It means let's open your eyes and show you something that has been up to this point unseen. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. Servants, the word doulos. A doulos servant means somebody that was not somebody like a slave, but somebody who represented their master. Okay? Somebody that represented him in carrying out the works, taking care of the farm, if you would. I'll give you a great example. Remember Joseph? Remember before he was thrown in prison? Remember he was doulos? He was the head servant. He was the head guy. Okay? And then after that, he was accused of rape and then got thrown in prison. But he was a doulos. He was the head servant. He was the head person. Same principle. What he's saying is, John is saying, I am his servant. I'm his messenger. All right? So, showing his servants or doulos what must soon take place. I'm going to stop there just for a real quick second because the word soon has an interesting word. We translate it soon and we just think, okay, soon. All right? The actual Greek word for that is entekkai. What that means is rapidly coming, inevitable. And happening faster and faster, we get the word tachometer in our word today. And what happens is, it means as you go by those mile markers, so to speak, those fence posts, it starts off slow, but it gets faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster and faster. That's exactly what happens throughout the book of Revelation. Okay? And so that entekkai is the word that actually is there. It means soon or quickly to take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And so John gets an angelgram. All right? Who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So keep in mind, this is the actual testimony of John from Jesus Christ. He's giving validity right there to the source. But again, he's going to try and do this within the realm of his own experiences. Blessed is he, or blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it, and to take heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Now, I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. If you've got another version, that's okay. Just stick with yours. That's fine. Okay. I can't understand why people are told not to learn the book of Revelation. Did you know that the Revelation has 7 blessings in it for reading it? I listed them for you on that other piece of paper. Okay? So, if you learn and read, but look just at the first one. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what's written in it, because the time is near. Then it gets in there. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, in the spirit they will rest from their labors and the deeds will follow. Behold, I will come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, for he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. And we heard a parable about that one. The angel said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. That's one of the things we practice every first Sunday of the month with the communion. Blessed are the holy and those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no part in them. By the way, God's in heaven. Where's Satan?
Down below.
Nope.
He's here.
Nope. There. Not yet. We'll cover him later. We're going to do probably about half a class on just him. Okay? He's not the little red guy with the tail and little horns, cutie guy running around. Okay? You know, devil made me do it, Flip Wilson. That's not him. All right? Behold, I'm coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the word of this prophecy in this book. Blessed are those who wash their robes and have the right to the tree of life. And the blessed, 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 blessed. I'd say it's a pretty good reason to go ahead and understand this thing. Make sense? All right. Let's keep on going. John, to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. Gosh, Rob, you keep stopping. Yeah, I know. Here we go. 7 churches. Are there more than 7 churches? Yes. These 7 churches represent both then and in the future the history of the church. And by the way, they're in a very specific order. All right? They're in a very specific order. We will get more into them next week, as we're going to be doing, by the way, chapter 2 and 3 next week. All right? But why 7? Well, 7 is basically the, call it the perfect number, if you would. And, for example, God uses it all through the New Testament, and especially in Revelation. There are 7 churches. There are 7 spirits. We'll talk about that. 7 is God's number of completeness. We can look at simple things like 7 days in creation, 7 colors in a rainbow, 7 days in the week, 7 notes in the music scale. 7 is the most common number in biblical prophecy. It occurs 42 times in Revelation and Daniel alone. And then where? Well, for example, in Revelation, there are 7 churches, 7 spirits, 7 gold stands or candlesticks, 7 stars, 7 lamps, 7 seals, 7 horns, 7 eyes, 7 angels, 7 trumpets, 7 bowls, 7 thunders, 7,000 slain in the earthquake, 7 heads, 7 crowns, 7 last plagues, 7 vials, 7 mountains, and 7 kings. We got a lot of sevens. Okay? Lots and lots of sevens. So, we'll get into the churches next week. His greeting is grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits. What's that all about? All right? Well, down further, you're going to see Alpha and Omega. All right? In other words, who always was, who is, and who always will be. And it's making reference to Christ himself, and notice the word and. This and from the 7 spirits. What the heck are 7 spirits? Ghosts? What is this? The ghost of Christmas past, present, and future? What is that all about? That confuses people. Until you go back. If you're going to understand Revelation, you have to understand the Bible and its completeness. If you go back, for example, in Isaiah, you'll find where the 7 spirits are mentioned. It's on your piece of paper there. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, 1. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of Spirit, in other words, identifying within him, what is it? The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of power. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The Spirit and those attributes contained within him. That's what there's making reference to there. All right? So basically they're saying from the Son and from the Holy Spirit. Before his throne and from Jesus Christ is the faithful witness, the firstborn and the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Author, Jesus Christ. Okay? What are they saying basically there? They're simply saying that we want to give glory to where glory is due, that Jesus is the author. Every eye will see him. Today's technology? Absolutely. If you go back to Matthew 24:30, it's on your list. See it on there? Matthew 24:30. At the time of the sign, the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds in the sky, and the power and the great glory. Everybody's going to see him. And here it comes. Number 7. Look, he's coming in the clouds. Son of a gun, they just said that. Okay? And every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn of him. So shall it be. Amen. Nothing new. It's been predicted. It's right there. I, if you got the red letter Bible, says here, words of Christ, big time, this is important. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. He who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, When Moses was on the mountain and he was asking God, how do I refer to you? He said, refer to me as I am. I am that I am. I am everything. I am the beginning. I am the end. I am everything. And that is exactly what Jesus is saying. Now we're getting into a little bit of the Trinity thing. We've been through that one before in another class. All right? One like the Son of Man. I, John. We're going to go to 9 now. Okay? Going to go through 9, 10, and 11 here. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering of the kingdom and patient endurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. In other words, I've been waiting, we're enduring, we're patient, we know he's coming, and that's okay, we're willing to go through whatever it takes. Was on the island of Patmos. Remember, he's been through a lot, including all of his testimony, teaching, pastoring, and also seeing all the other people that he was with getting martyred, the other 11, and also seeing himself try to get boiled in oil. One testimony says they tried to poison him, not so sure, that one's debatable. Okay. Was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Again, Domitian. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard him behind me in a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Now, notice, earlier, if you go back into Paul's writings, you'll see there was a time where Paul was taken up in the Spirit. He saw heaven, but he was told, don't write anything down. Keep it to yourself. Don't tell anybody. This was exactly the opposite. He said, write it down. I want people to know. That means you're supposed to read it and understand it, not avoid it. All right? I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw the seven golden lampstands. Well, he describes later what those are, so we'll come back to it. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden slash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, and as white as snow. His eyes were blazing like fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. A description of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb. The second time, he comes as the king. He comes as the king. If you look, you'll see Daniel 7 on your list. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. The same reference. Coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the ancient days, was led into his presence. He was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All the peoples and the nations of the men, nations and men of every language worshipped him worldwide. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So, in other words, that reference to the Son of Man is what we're going back to here. What is that? And then the description, really, the only description of Jesus Christ, fully head to toe, as the King coming back. There's a lot of descriptions up to that part of the Lamb. And even when we get to judgment, see it talk to the Lamb. This is his description of coming. Here we go, 16. Yeah, I keep dropping down here. Here we go. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all of its brilliance. What is the sharp double-edged sword? Okay, some people literally have a picture and they got this sword flying out of Jesus' mouth. All right, because that's the way some artist decides to depict it. Go down to Hebrews, the one on the bottom. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. Here's what a double-edged sword is. It penetrates even into the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Stay with me a second here. That last comment is actually what we're saying here. That is the sword. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. How many of you remember the class or just reading on your own on the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount was also criticizing the Pharisees, the leader of the time, because they were all about what? Looks, actions, outside appearance. And everything about that was, let's go beyond that down into the motivation, the heart behind it. And therein he's telling you right now, your actions can be one thing. I'm going to judge the motivation behind those actions. You know how many so-called Christians are out there right now that like to go ahead and say, well, I give more than 10%. I'm at church every single Sunday. I teach Bible studies. I'm a pastor. Okay? I help the poor. And Jesus is going to say, get away from me. Why did they do it? Well, for the tax deduction, so they could be seen and held up in front of everybody else as being somebody special. Were they doing it because of their own image and their own pride to look good? Or are they doing it because they're genuinely a doulos, a servant of Christ? Okay? Double-edged sword. Don't ever forget that when you see that or read it anywhere in the Bible. It's all about Jesus penetrating to know what's going on in here, behind all the external stuff. As I always tell people, don't judge Christians by other Christians, judge Christians by Christ. Because you'll find fault in every Christian out there, every pastor out there. None of us are perfect. All right? So, let's get into 17. Then I saw him. I fell at his feet as though dead. In other words, he fainted. Why? I would too. Scared, fear, terrified. Listen, he hasn't seen Jesus in over 60 years. All of a sudden he sees him, but it's not the same. It is, but it isn't. Whole new, and it's scared. Totally terrified. And he fell to his feet, fell down as though dead. Then he placed his hand, right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. God says that a lot through the Bible, doesn't he? He does. It goes all the way back to Joshua. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you. I love you. I'm here to help you. Let me. The trouble is, we don't let him. I am the first and the last. There's that Alpha and Omega thing again. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever. Resurrection. And ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades, where he went down on the 3 days to hell, came back out, took him out with him. Write therefore what you have seen. In other words, another command, write it down. Write down what you've seen, past, what is now, present, and what is to take place later. The word technically is actually in Greek, metaaltos. Metaaltos actually means, and you're going to see this, is the first words in the beginning of chapter 4. Metaaltos, and I'm going to get the exact definition here, means after these things. Whenever that Greek word is used, it means what we're talking about now is taking place after, and it's like a big dividing line, a wall. Please don't interpret this as a continuation of. This starts anew. That's why chapter 4 starts anew after the church age. Okay? The mystery of the seven stars, this is where he's going to explain it, that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. He just flat out tells them. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, there's a debate, depending on which book you write, whether it means the leaders, the head of each church, or whether they mean literally angels overlooking those leaders of the seven church. That's really depending on what's happening and depending on the interpretation of the people that are out there. Some theologians say one, some theologians say the other. All I'm doing is letting you know what's out there. Do your own research. Okay? And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So that's the end of chapter 1. Now, it's important that you understand something as you're going through this. There is a method of writing in the Bible, and some people want to get things confused because they say, well, he said this then, that he comes back and says something else like it happened before, but he wrote it after, and I don't understand how that works. Probably one of the best examples I can give you of this, because you're going to have to understand this to understand Revelation, or really several other books in the Bible. My daughter gave me a call, last week, Kimmy, down in Columbus. And they were going to be doing a Bible study, and they were going to be doing a Bible study on Genesis. And so she was asking a question. She said, I don't understand this. And she went back to Genesis 1. And if you go back to Genesis 1 real fast, and the first chapter of Genesis, it talks about the creation. And then it talks about man. He talked about how he created man. He created man in his own image, and in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he goes on all the way down through the first part of chapter 2. Then in verse 4, he says, this is an account of the heavens and earth that were created. And then it goes into, he created man and woman again. Some people don't understand that. In fact, there are some people that want to go ahead and try and say, well, there was more men and women on earth before there was Adam and Eve, and he started all over.
Excuse me.
Oh, we're back to that? Oh, cool. Look at the cool stuff on there. Wow. Gosh, I like those pictures. Well, we'll just dive in. Thank you. Those are cool pictures. Look at the dude over there to the... God, who's he? On a beach. Okay? So the bottom line is you have to understand the writing style within the Bible, throughout the Bible. The first chapter is an overview of what is about to happen. The following chapter gets into then specifics describing the overview. That's what you have here in Revelation. Revelation 1 is an overview. Now we're going to get into specifics from there on. Does that help? And you're going to see a couple spots in there later on, too, where he does an overview and comes right back and gets very specific about what's happening in the overview. But the most important thing, if you want to understand Revelation, is very simple. It's on the bottom of your handout. This is the biggest deal, because this is where people get out of whack. This is where you get really out of whack on the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, pre-wrath, millennial, post-millennial thing on the rapture, is understand chapter 1 is speaking about the present, or I should say the past, what was going on then. Chapters 2 and 3 are talking about both the church of its day, but all through now, Daniel's 70th week, the present for us, that time period including us, the church age is what it's called. And chapters 4 through 22 are talking about the future. And chapter 4, as we get there on the third week, starts off with meta altos, meaning after those things, after the church age. Okay? And so that's important to know. And we'll get into the rapture thing as we get there. Okay, we'll get to that point. We'll talk all about that. All right? And we'll talk all about what it means tribulation means. And we'll talk about beasts and dragons and all those other things. Okay? We'll talk about women running away in a desert and some various interpretations of that. Okay? And so, and how that all works and who's doing what right and wrong there for sure. All right? So, we're going to get into that. But I think probably what I really want you to get across with the first chapter here is John's on Patmos. He's getting a revelation, an angelgram, if you would, with a direct message from Jesus Christ saying, write this stuff down. Send it to the seven churches, meaning all of us included. Okay, I am the Alpha and the Omega, I am the first and last. What I'm about to tell you is factual and true. And those who will receive it, learn it, bless them. It's important. And it is a warning. I want to tell you a little story. And it's a true story. It's, how many of you remember Mount St. Helens? Remember when that went up? When Mount St. Helens went up, there was a big plume of smoke that went up. And it happened a few days before the mountain actually erupted. Seismologists were figuring it, the graphs were going off the chart. They knew it was happening. There were warnings being sent out all over the area. I mean, police cars, ambulances were sending things out by their bullhorns over their cars. Please evacuate, get out of here. They were being on the radio, on the TV, get out of here. And most people heeded it, except for Harry. You know the story of Harry. Harry is celebrated to this day. Harry was the caretaker of Spirit Lake, about 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. And when the TV people went up there, because he was the caretaker and he was going to be charged getting all those other people out, and they all left except for Harry. And Harry said, I'm not leaving. What? Nobody knows this mountain like Harry knows this mountain. And Harry knows this mountain ain't going to blow up on no Harry. It's interesting. Because on May 18th, he got up that morning. He cut the yard. He had his breakfast. He fed the 16 cats that he had. He went out and was planting and cultivating his petunias. And at 8:31 a.m., the mountain blew up and sent out a shock wave that went more than 50 miles, flattening everything in sight, including Harry. Harry had plenty of warning. He had plenty of time. But he chose to ignore the warnings, and he paid the ultimate price for it, because his pride said, I know more than they do. Let me ask you a question. Are you a Harry? Because you know what? The warnings are here. Isaiah gave you warnings. Ezekiel gave you warnings. Daniel gave you warnings. John, Paul, Peter, they all gave you warnings. Jesus himself gave you warnings. Olivet Discourse. You can choose to heed the warnings, or you can choose pride and say, nope, I know more than they do. You can humanize God and try and rationalize all of his choices, or you can say, God is God, I'm not. I'm a sinner. I need him. And without Christ and what he did on that cross for me, I'm lost. And so what I would ask is this, is just think with me for a second, because I will promise you there's people in this room who have not accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior. There are people in this room, and I know many of them other places too, who have recited words to use it as a get-out-of-jail-free card, but not really meant it where the sharp double-edged sword is going to penetrate. They made a head decision, not a heart decision. Just reciting words means nothing. It's interesting. What is, somebody give me John 3:16. Repeat it.
God so loved the world, and gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life.
It's interesting when you go back there, because everybody says believes. That's the key word. Because if you go back to the original Greek before that, okay, that meant more than just intellectual acceptance. What it meant was staking everything you have, your life and everything you own, on it. It is not intellectual acceptance. Historians that are atheists many of them will accept the fact that there was somebody named Jesus and there's evidence that he was crucified. And there's a question on his resurrection in their mind. Intellectual acceptance is not belief. Belief says, I stake it all on this. And James then says, and if that's the case, then your actions afterwards should reflect the change in your life and belief system. Does that make sense? In other words, some people confuse James to say, okay, my actions, my good works can get me in heaven. Nope, like dirty rags. But what it will say is, if I've accepted Christ for who I really, and by the way, John touches on this, if I've accepted Jesus, that's in his letters, if I've accepted what happened on that cross for sure, then it's changed who I am. I am a new person, that's what the baptism is all about, in Christ. Therefore, everything I do is through that perception, that set of eyeglasses, that veil. My motivation, heart, sword, double-edged sword, comes from that point. And if my actions are not reflecting that, I go to church every Sunday, I give, I support the poor. If my actions aren't supporting that, and if it's not coming from here, not here, then maybe you better ask yourself again, did I really stake everything on that cross? And I'm going to ask you simply, if that's the case, just to yourself, just repeat what I'm about to pray. Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I know that you love me, and I want that relationship with you forever. I'm trying to listen to your warnings, Lord, but I fail consistently. And I know that my imperfection would keep me from being with you in eternity. Lord, I truly believe in my heart that you sent the second person of your being, the Trinity, your Son, Jesus, here to earth, the Son of Man. You became us so that you could die on a cross and pay the penalty for my personal sin. Thank you, Lord. And then to prove and validate what happened when you said it was finished, you went to the grave, as was mentioned here, in the Revelation chapter 1. And 3 days later, you conquered death and you rose from the dead. Lord, I accept what you did for me personally, and I stake my life on that. And I want, Lord, for you to come into me. You said that you could not send the Spirit until you went back to heaven, and you sent the Spirit down to be within each of us. The sevenfold Spirit, and to live in us. Lord, I accept that. I accept what you did. I'm grateful for it. And I ask that you put your Spirit inside of me that I can be what you want me to be for you. I want to live my life for you. You are Lord, not just Savior. I pray these things in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.
Amen.